It's good to be back. There was a while, not that many days ago, that I would shut my eyes and I'd see white lines coming at me. I've driven all the way to Syracuse, New York, and back. And the miracle of that is that in driving all the way to Syracuse, spending time driving around Chicago with my daughters, driving around Syracuse with a daughter, and driving home, I encountered not one single accident on the road. There wasn't anything. It was odd. The only problems were in Nebraska, but we won't go there. It rained really hard in Nebraska. Wow. At the pastor's conference in Chicago, there were a couple of evening sessions in particular where the camaraderie of 600 pastors together was overwhelming. I don't know if you've ever had an opportunity to be in a room where that's the majority is men. There were some women there, but the majority of these groups, especially in the evenings, were men. And to hear them sing with all of their gusto was moving. In that conference, I came away with a new excitement for the kingdom of God. I came away with some new insights. I came away stirred. And I also came away with God doing things. I remember one morning, and I was with my daughter's pastors and one of their elders. And there was five of us in our little group, and we've built a relationship with them. And as the service, as the session unfolded, we wept. And we thought it was just us. And as we watched after the fact and interacted with some of the other pastors, they all had the same response. God came, and the best way I can describe it, I was with one of Rebecca's elders. He's a Chicago police officer, 20 years on the force. And he said, it's just as though God showed up, and by his spirit, he took an ice cream scoop and just went right in and started to dig the sin out. And there wasn't anything we could do but yield. It was powerful. It was humbling. God is good. We went from those kinds of times to some other times of being taken to depths of despair for the church in the United States. We know what's happening in our society, and it's not good. And it's not good for the church. And we had speakers that would take us to the depths of the reality of where we're at with Christianity in the United States. And then they would take us by the Spirit to what God is doing. We are a part of the fastest growing religion on the planet, and we are the only ones who have any hope for this planet. And things are happening at such a rate that the biggest need that the body of Christ has right now is pastors. There is a tremendous shortage of trained pastors in the world. One of the things that just amazed me, because of how it relates to the most recent news, is we were getting information about countries that are growing in Christ so rapidly that no one knows how to manage the growth. And we were asked the question, and I'll ask it of you, which country on earth is the fastest growing country as far as conversions to Christ? I hear a couple of countries, Africa, that's not one country, but that's China, Iran. No. No. Nepal. And here we have this massive destruction from this earthquake, and people are coming to Christ in droves. We had information from India and China and various Southeast Asian countries. Yeah, it looks bleak here at times. But brothers and sisters, be encouraged. We are a part of something far bigger, far greater. And the last time I read the back of the book, my King reigns. Amen? Would you pray with me? Father, I thank you for our brothers and sisters around the world, some of whom are facing death even now because they proclaim you as King. And I ask, Father God, that you would be with them and that you would help us to get past those things that we are so discouraged about in this country and our stuff, that we would be joined with them in the Spirit and lift them up and find ways of providing for them and nurturing them, even if it's just our spiritual commitment to pray for these brothers and sisters. I thank you, Father God, that you will raise up men who will serve your kingdom as pastors. I thank you, Father God, that in so many places in the world, churches are exploding with growth. I thank you that you are alive and great and mighty, and you have not changed, nor will you change. Remind us that we are a part of something much greater than our own stuff, our own place. And I thank you, Father God, that all of this is because of your grace and your mercy. I ask that you would speak to us this morning and that your words would go forth and not mine. That you would be glorified and that you would be lifted up. We declare your greatness this morning. In Christ's name, amen. One of the things that my trip reminded me of in a variety of ways, I was at Greenfield Village, part of just taking time off. I don't know how many of you have ever been to Greenfield Village and the Ford Museum. It's one of those places I think is amazing. And here I am, I'm just sitting kind of in the shade and I'm watching people and I'm relaxing. And here comes two women in burkas. They didn't have the face veil things, but they were in burkas and they look, don't mess with me. That was written all over them. And behind them were two rows of young men in white robes and skull caps. And those guys are going, man, I hope she doesn't see me. They're just being boys. But it was very Muslim. And I had to go, oh, that's weird. And it's not the Muslim part. What was weird was here's this strict, almost oppressiveness that I saw, and they walked past a group of homeschoolers from a Christian homeschool group that were out there throwing airplanes and teasing and running around, squirting each other with water, and they're all going, praise God, and they're shouting and yelling and using God's name in public. And I looked at this comparison, and I went, I am so glad that I'm a part of the kingdom of God. And I saw various examples of that everywhere I went. And what it reminded me of was that every human being naturally has a sense of there being some form of God. That's a natural part of being human. I really believe that. I believe that every human is made with this idea that there's a life after this life, that there needs to be some kind of forgiveness for sins, and that there needs to have some kind of access to both God and the next life. That's a part of being human. And I believe that this need is intrinsically a part of every human because we're all descendants of Adam and Eve, who were created by God. They were created by God to glorify Him. So this is a part of our, and I'll use the term DNA, this is who we are. We're human beings. We were created by God to glorify Him, and we carry with us this same idea that God has to have a place in our life. God created humans to glorify Him, and He has not changed. I think this need for God is expressed nearly universally because we also all suffer from the fall. There's a need. People know there's something that they need because they all also, whether they will admit it or not or understand it, at some level, humans understand they're broken and we live in a broken world. We need to find that way back. People want to go back to the perfection of the garden. They may not express it that way, but that's a part of us. There's a desire and a need to return to that perfect relationship with the Creator, and it just drives humans to be religious. Now, the downside is that in that drive to be religious and in that drive to try to achieve and restore a relationship with God, Satan has introduced a lot of goofiness and lies. There's a lot of difficulties. In 2010, the Pew Research Center did a study of the world's population, and they determined that 84% of the world's population self-identifies with some specific religious group. 84%. The other 16% self-identified themselves as unaffiliated or not committed to any specific religious group. Now, we need to define that 16% a little bit because it also then tells us a little bit more of the reinforcement of our nature as being people of religion. So within that 16%, they say, well, I'm not affiliated. 70 to 80% of that unaffiliated group self-identify themselves as having a belief in God. They just don't identify with a specific group, a religious group. So what you find from that study is that those who would self-identify as being an atheist, totally not believing in God, is very, very tiny. It's very small. And by the way, the fastest growing religious, I'll use the term religious, group in the United States is that group who would say, I am not affiliated. They don't say, I don't believe in God. They just say, I'm not going to be a Baptist or an E-Free or a Presbyterian. They just don't identify with any one group. That's the fastest growing group in the United States. This religious need that is within all of us, I believe is very clearly and scripturally we can see this, that it is divided into two major groups. Always has been divided into two major groups. Always will be until the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ be separated into two groups. One of those groups is those who belong to religions and attach themselves to religious groups that teach and practice forms of access to God and the concepts of a life after this one, and their connection to those groups and their practice of the need of God and the things of the future are expressed through individual exercise while in this life. These religions teach that men and women must do some form of work, some kind of activity, some ritual. They have to go on some kind of pilgrimage or some process has to be initiated and practiced by a human to please God in some way that then allows them to have access to God and access to the future after this life. That's one group. The other group is made up of all true believers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christianity then is completely different than all other religions, all other religions that have ever existed. Christianity is totally different because it teaches that those needs for forgiveness of sin, access to God, the promises of a good life, the next life to come, are provided by God as an undeserving gift, grace. In all of human history, there has only been two categories of religion. One category is the religion based on accomplishments of a totally sovereign God. The other category is the religion of human accomplishment, the accomplishment of being, that accomplishment being human effort. Where that introduction takes us is to the next passage that we are in Romans. Romans chapter 4, 13 through 25. We're not going to look at all of it this morning, but in this passage we find the heart and soul of Christianity. This is what it's all about. This is what distinguishes us as totally unique in this religious world that we live in. Those basic needs of humanity are given as a gift, given by grace, and acquired only by faith, which is also a gift given by God. Look with me at Romans chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there also is no violation. For this reason it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, a father of many nations have I made you in the presence of him whom he believed, even God who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. In hope against hope he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. What Paul is teaching in this passage is foundational. This is the rock bottom foundation of being saved by grace through faith. And he teaches this through the example of Abraham. And the point is that Abraham was justified by faith and not by works, by grace, not the law, by divine power, not human effort. And the key verse in this morning's passage is verse 16. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Just in case, I get my clock. If you're around believers for very long, you understand that salvation is connected to two things, especially when you're around evangelicals. It's connected to this thing we call faith, and this thing we call grace. Faith, that's what we saw in Romans 4:3 a couple of weeks ago. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham was justified by faith, not works. There are no works involved. Abraham was justified by grace. It's an absolute free gift given to undeserving sinners. There is no one in this room this morning that deserves anything from God. We don't measure up. Every one of us. And God still gives this gift of grace. Abraham was justified. He was made right with God. Abraham was brought to a right relationship with God because God was gracious to him, and Abraham believed in that faithfulness, that gift, that special, unique thing that God did, or in Abraham's case, would do. I want us to think about Abraham. Abraham's one of those characters in the Bible that has a lot for us to learn from. From Genesis 12, we find that God sovereignly chose Abram. It's originally what his name was. A man from Ur, a pagan. At this time, there were no Hebrew people. There were no Jews. There was no Israel. There was nothing unique or special about Abram. He was a pagan. And what we see in the text there is that there was no special thing. All it says is that God started talking to him. It's a sovereign choice by God. God spoke to Abram, and Abram recognized that God was speaking. There was some way that he understood that this was God. I believe that also is a sovereign act of God. And Abraham began to be obedient. God in his sovereignty, as he worked with Abram, made a multi-point promise to Abram. He changed his name to Abraham. And Abraham in this promise, he was promised land. And we call it the land of Canaan or parts of Palestine, and we have different ways of defining that today in this age. But the original promise to Abraham was a land that is far more vast than what Israel possesses now. It basically covered the entire Middle East. Abraham was promised a great nation. God promised to give him a son, and out of that son would come a nation number like the sands of the sea and the stars of the heavens. Abraham was promised that the entire world would be blessed through him. That's an important promise. Genesis 12:3 says, "In you shall all the families of the earth be blessed." That's why in our passage today in Romans 4:17, he's called the father of many nations. He is really the Father, the spiritual Father of all who have been blessed in every nation. Those men and women who are coming to Christ in Nepal can say, "Abraham is my father." In Romans chapter 9, Paul shows how this is true because it is through the people of Israel that the Messiah comes, the children of Abraham. That's where the doctrines come from. That's where the covenants come from. That's where the scriptures came. That's the promise. All of that came through the people of Israel, the direct descendants of Abraham. Because of what Jesus tells us in John chapter 8, I believe that Abraham also understood at some level that there would be one who would come that would actually surpass his son and be more important than all of the other children that would come from him. John 8:56, Jesus says this, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Abraham saw the day of Jesus Christ. he understood at some level that the Redeemer would come. This statement by Christ helps us to understand that the Redeemer was in the promise to Abraham. And Abraham saw beyond Isaac to a Redeemer, to a day that that Redeemer would come. And not only did he see that day, but he believed in it. And it was credited to him as righteousness. How do we know that certain characters in the Old Testament are saved? This is how. They looked forward to a time when God would provide the promise, a Redeemer. Now, that's really great because, I mean, how exciting. Wouldn't that be great? I mean, wouldn't you just love to have God come alongside of you and say, I am going to make you have all of the Middle East as your land. Wouldn't that be great? Well, I'd have to move some people out to make it safe. You're going to be, your offspring are going to be like the sands of the sea. And that's being famous. Great promises. How exciting, how wonderful. Out of you, the Redeemer of the entire human race is going to come. Great promises. Great story of Abraham. But there is a problem. There's a problem. Because as you go through the story of Abraham, those promises depend upon Abraham having a son. Doggone it, how's that going to happen? Because I'm married to a barren woman. That's a problem. She was always barren. Man, great promises, God, but how am I going to... What? How? Did you forget about her? Sarah couldn't have children. The other one is, you read through the text in Genesis, these were not young people. These weren't people just starting out in their early 20s to have kids, or as some in our society are doing at 15. Abraham was 75 when God first spoke to him. 75. He was 99 when God repeated the promise of a son. Anybody here 99? I'm only 57 and I wouldn't want to be going through childbirth stuff again. And I know that I don't go through it, but I have to put up with the one who does. I don't know which child it was. I was trying to comfort my wife during childbirth and she grabbed a hold of me and she went, "We're going to have to take me to the emergency room." She nearly killed me. She was young. I was young. 99 and he still doesn't have a son. God, you promised. The story of Abraham gets even more complicated because we're not dealing with a perfect man. Remember, he came out of Ur of the Chaldeans. He's just a pagan. And he wasn't perfect. He lied. Well, I fear for my life because you're so beautiful. So don't tell him you're my wife, my sister. I bet that we had some good conversations with the two of them in their marriage. Didn't work out real well either. He was a liar. He lied about Sarah being his wife. And then he says, okay, you know what? This is not working out. This is not working out. You've promised, so I'm going to help you, God. I'm going to help you with your promise, and I'm going to have a child through our servant Hagar. That didn't work out well. And then there's kind of the icing on the cake of problems. God, you have... Okay, I'm in my quiet time. Oh, God, you have promised me a son. Thank you for the son that you have given me. He's such a joy. Thank you. Thank you that you promised. And now we're going to see the rest of these promises. Abraham. And he said, here I am. Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I will tell you. Is that how your quiet time with God goes? What? God, you promised! Here's Abraham's faith. He's the father of all of us who are saved by grace through faith. One son to provide all of the promises, with the exception of the land, but he needed the sons to have. You can go down that path. And he says, kill him. Sacrifice him. And in all of that, Abraham still believed God would keep his promise. I don't think by any stretch of the imagination that he had days when he didn't struggle. I think the walk to Moriah in particular would have been really difficult. Walking with your son. And I believe, we don't really know how old Isaac was, but I believe he was old enough to carry the wood. That's what it says. So a relationship has been established. And you're walking to Moriah and all the time you're going, and I'm supposed to kill this child that I love. He believed. And God saw Abraham's faith through all of these events. All of them. And declared Abraham righteous 14 years before circumcision was instituted. God declared Abraham as righteous by faith. 14 years. God declared Abraham righteous 420 years before Moses received the law. There is no Israel, Judaism, none of that. And God says, you're my righteous man because I see your faith. The only reason Abraham became the father of us all is because of his faith. The only reason Abraham received a land, a country, was because of his faith. And by the way, he personally never saw the fulfillment of that promise. His offspring did. The only reason Abraham was saved was because he believed that out of his loins a Redeemer would come and redeem all the nations and tongues and tribes and people by faith. Abraham had faith in the seed, which was to him a man in the future who would be the Redeemer of humanity. The same man that for us is the God-man of the past, that we believe in. Abraham believed forward. We believe behind. The reason that believers through all of history are saved, all of history, believers, those who will be in all of the things that are coming with us that believe, they're saved because of their faith, their trust that God will do what He said. And He will fulfill the promise. Paul states this in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Paul is very careful here. He says the promises were spoken to Abraham and his seed. Singular. Referring to one. Not many, but one. And to your seed. That seed is Christ. That's the same seed that was spoken of in Genesis chapter 3. The seed of the woman. It's Christ. And when he said this, when God made the promise to Abraham, the ultimate promised seed. And we know that on this side of history as Jesus Christ. So the real seed of Abraham was Christ. And it is in Christ that all people are blessed. Earlier in Galatians, you can look at Galatians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. The Scripture foresee that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. We are blessed by Abraham. He is our father in the faith. When it says, in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed, what does that mean? It means that when you put your faith in Christ, who is the seed of Abraham, and by the way, that's what we're told in the first part of Matthew chapter 1, the genealogies of David, it says, the son of Abraham. The genealogies of Jesus, the son of Abraham. If you put your faith in Christ, you become the child of faith. You relate to, spiritually, your father Abraham. You become a child of faith. You are spiritually then a son or a daughter of Abraham. Paul says that the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. Preached the gospel. Paul says that was preached to Abraham? That means the good news was proclaimed to Abraham. And God's news has always been salvation by the power of His grace through faith alone. Salvation, any plan of salvation that would be by works, is not good. That would not be good news. Because that means you're going to have to work really hard. And somebody next to you just might work a little harder. And then you got to wonder, if they worked harder than I did, do I not make it? It has to be by grace. If salvation is a matter of simply believing and you can't do anything, then it has to be a gift from God, doesn't it? It has to be by grace. Salvation is not earned. If you can't earn it, it has to be then something that we believe in. It's something that we have by faith. And I believe that even that faith, to be able to believe in the grace, is a gift of God. So what's grace? We have a lot of things that we say about grace. Grace is God's absolutely free favor to an undeserving sinner. It's an undeserved free gift. There are no strings attached. I have received gifts and there were strings attached. I'm going to give you this so that you will... Oh, really? Okay, that's not a free gift. God gives us salvation by grace because His grace has no strings attached. All we have to do is say, I received that from You. I believe You've given it to me. Pretty simple. How was God gracious to Abraham? God graciously offered Abraham a promise. And that promise was grace. Abraham received it. That was faith. Salvation is not earned. It's offered by God, an act of His free sovereign will to an undeserving sinner, you and me. And it is received through faith. In this passage in Romans, we are also taught that the faith of Abraham wasn't restricted to the Jews. Abraham was not a Jew. And I have told that to some Jewish people, and they were very upset with me. This is difficult for Jewish people. Abraham was not a Jew. Abraham was a Chaldean Gentile. It's very difficult for the Judaizers that have hindered the church throughout history. Because you can't escape that. The truth of Scripture is that Abraham was a Chaldean Gentile. He had no Mosaic or orientation. That hadn't come yet. He lived and died before any of those things came to pass. He came to God by faith. And so he illustrates that salvation is for the Gentiles by faith. So if salvation is by grace through faith, then it's available to anyone. Whether you're of the law of a Jew like Abraham, or of the law, a Jew, or like Abraham, you're a believing Gentile. Abraham becomes the father of us all. It was God's eternal purpose that Abraham was designed to be the spiritual prototype of all who would come to God by faith. He heard God's promise. He received that promise by faith. He was an unworthy, ungodly sinner who by grace was given a promise which he believed, and we will be able to spend time with him in the future. Beautiful sum of it all. Look at Romans 17. As it is written, "A father of many nations have I made you, in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist." Abraham believed in God. It is important for us to often consider, reconsider, return to examining this thing that we call salvation, this gift from God. It's important for us to reconsider within our hearts the greatness of the gift of salvation that God has freely given. I'd like for the gentlemen to come that are going to serve communion this morning. Because as we come to the table to remember, we come to remember something. What is it that we remember? We remember the sacrifice. We remember the pain, the blood, the burial. We remember the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I'm going to stop for just a moment because we may have a shortage of men serving. Monty? Jim? Thank you. We believe that our celebration, our observance of communion is a remembrance of the pain and the blood, the sacrifice, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Redeemer. In communion, we remember the horrible sacrificial death of the seed of Abraham. We remember and we rejoice that God has freely given the gift of salvation. When we come to this time of celebration, we need to take this very seriously. We need to examine who we are. It's also a time this morning when I want to make certain that if you're here today and you have not received the free gift of salvation from God, I invite you to consider that God has made this gift of life in Christ yours. And I would ask that you would receive it by faith. If you're here today and you are saved, I would ask that you would go into the presence of God and that you would commune with God and His Spirit. Say, "Father, forgive me. And I will forgive those that have done things to me. I want to be right with you, Father, before I partake of communion. For all of us, we sin. And this is a time for everyone who is a believer to come into the presence of God and say, I surrender myself to the Redeemer, to the seed of Abraham. Would we take a moment and do that?